Matthew 17, verse 24. This event falls between Mark 9:32 and Mark 9:33, okay? Mark 9:32 and Mark 9:33. Matthew 17, beginning in verse number 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" He saith, "Yes." And when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented or preceded him. He came before him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon?" God's asked me that a few times. What are you thinking, Andy? What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, "Of strangers." Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them for me and thee." Father, would you help us now as we look to your word? May I rightly divide it and preach it and teach it correctly. Lord, may Jesus be lifted up in our time together. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Now, they're heading back into Capernaum, and this is Peter's hometown. When they go to a house, we're going to see in the next section of Mark, they go into a house. It is almost certainly Peter's house. I can't say that for sure, but I'm pretty confident that this is Peter's house, which, by the way, I just have this sanctified hunch that the child that Jesus sets before them could even be one of Peter's kids. You know, if he's in the house and there's a kid, Peter, we know, was married. Jesus healed his mother-in-law. I think maybe the kid's one of Peter's kids. I just like to imagine those kind of things. But somewhere along the line, Peter has gotten separated from the rest of the group. And as they head up to what was likely his home, he's approached by those who collect the temple tax. Now, this whole exchange is almost certainly a setup. It is almost certainly a setup. In fact, if you look later on in Mark, go to Mark chapter 12. Hold your place in Matthew. Go to Mark chapter 12. You're going to find out that the Jewish leadership, particularly the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they really try to use this idea of taxes and money and tributes to trip Jesus up. This is one of their favorite things to go to. Look at Mark chapter 12, verse number 13. And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they said unto him, "Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give?" But he, Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, "Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it." And they brought it. And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" They said unto him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answering said unto them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Boy, what a perfect answer. Give Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and God what belongs to God. Got him. Now, what we're talking about back in Matthew chapter 17, this tribute is actually not a Roman tax. It's a Jewish one. And it was designed to fund the maintenance of the temple. And this was not out of the realm of what was expected. This was actually something that dates all the way back to Moses. Exodus chapter 30, verse 13. "This they shall give everyone that passeth among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary." A shekel is 20 gerahs. "And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord." So these tax collectors that work for them, these are not publicans. This is not a Roman tax, although the Romans have to give permission for them to do this, and they do sanction it. These are people that work for the temple, okay? And they've come up to Peter. They approach Peter and they say, "Is your master, is Jesus, willing to pay such a tax?" And Peter answers, and some would argue perhaps too hastily, that of course Jesus would pay it. You ever have that happen to you? Somebody ask a question about you to somebody else and they answer on your behalf and put you in kind of a little bit of a problem situation? Happens to me from time to time. In this exchange and what happens next, Jesus teaches us, and this is our title, four super important lessons about God's attributes. Four lessons about God's attributes, and these attributes are things that we're going to see pop up in the rest of the Gospel of Mark. That's why it's important that we look at this. All right? Four important lessons about his attributes. Number one, here's the first attribute. His omniscience regarding our circumstances. His omniscience regarding our circumstances. Now, what's omniscience? Omni, meaning all, and science, meaning knowledge. So he has all knowledge. Omniscience is all knowledge. He is all knowing. Verse number 24. We're back in Matthew 17, verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" And he saith, "Yes." And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him. He prevented him. So here's what's going on. Peter has interacted with these temple tax collectors. He's made his answer, and now he's heading to his house, and Jesus is waiting for him, and he's thinking to himself, okay, I've kind of opened my mouth maybe, and I've maybe obligated Jesus something. All right, I got to figure out how to break this to him. I got to talk to him about it. But before he gets the words out of his mouth, Jesus says, "What have you been thinking, Peter?" He already knows. He already knows about this exchange. He already, now once again, did Jesus always exercise his omniscience when he was on earth? No, he did not. There were times that Jesus willingly submitted to the Father and did not know things while he was on earth. How else could he experience what it is to be human if he already knew everything? Well, Andy, I don't like how that sounds. Well, he's omnipresent. Did he limit that while he was here? Was Jesus more than one place at one time when he was here in his ministry? No. He limited himself physically. Okay. Did he limit his omnipotence? When they nailed him to that cross, he was limiting his omnipotence. He had the power to pull away from that, but he didn't. So it's reasonable to conclude that at times he limited his omniscience, but when he did not, Jesus knew everything, just as you would expect God to know. And so he knew what Peter had been talking about. Can I tell you what we take from that? He knows what you're facing. He knows what your conversations are. He knows what people have said to you. He knows what you've said to other people. He knows where you are in your life. He knows what you're facing. Yes, we go to him in prayer and we tell him all about it, but it's not because he doesn't know. He does know. He not only knows what we're facing, he knows exactly what we need. Now, is it always what we want? No. But God does know exactly what we need. Look at verse number 27. We're going to look at the second half of it. "Go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee." All right, now let me give you a quick little background here. The temple tribute was a half shekel. It was a half shekel, okay? Everybody's duly informed, all right? Now, this was also called a didrachma. And the prefix di means two. So two drachma equaled a half shekel. Everybody still with me? Half shekel, didrachma, two drachma, okay? Now here's the problem. There was no coin representing a half shekel or a didrachma. There was no coin that if you held it up, and I brought one of these presidential dollars, there was no coin that you could say, this is a half shekel or a didrachma, okay? No coin existed in Jesus' day that was that denomination, all right? So what would happen is two men would get together and they would pay for both of them using one coin called a shekel or a stater. S-T-A-T-E-R. Okay? So, because there was no one coin that was a half shekel, two guys would get together and pay their tribute with a shekel or a stater, which was worth 2 drachma, or 4 drachma. Everybody still with me? Okay. Just kind of try to let that rattle around in there. Now, so when Jesus sends him to grab this fish, which, by the way, Peter usually fished with a net. Very rarely did people in that time fish with a hook. This was a specific fish they were looking for. Okay. And the coin, it says in the King James, it says the piece of money. Thou shalt find a piece of money. Those three words, piece of money, one Greek word. Anybody want to take a wild guess as to what that Greek word might be? Stater. The word in the original is stater. So what's a stater? 4 drachma. 1 shekel. And what does Jesus tell him to do? Go pay for thee and me. When Peter went to the temple to pay that tribute, how much did he need to have? 1 shekel, 1 stater, 4 drachma, 2 drachma, 4 drachma, all the same thing, all the same amount. That's how much he needed. And how much did he have? Exactly what he needed. Now, what do we take from that? That's the nature of grace. Grace, you get it when you need it and not before. And you get only as much as you need. That's how God keeps you coming back to him. What do we see in the Old Testament that illustrates grace? Something that the Old Testament wanderers of the wilderness, the Israelites, got every morning, save one. Manna. God provided them manna, that heavenly bread. Manna literally means what is it? Literally, the name of the bread was what is it? And I've told you before, it was bread, it was round, it was sweet, and it melted. It can be nothing but Krispy Kreme donuts. What happens if you took more than you needed for the day? What was left over would do what? Breed worms and stink. Oh, got you there, Andy. Do Krispy Kreme donuts breed worms and stink overnight? Don't know. Never made it that long. God doesn't give you just heaps and heaps of grace. He gives you what you need in that moment. So what do I do when I run out? You come back to him again. God gave Peter exactly what he needed, and he gives us only what we need. What does Paul tell us in Philippians 4? But my God shall supply all your what? Need. According to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Would you allow me to use my sanctified imagination in answering this question? How'd the coin get there? I got all kinds of ideas. But can I just tell you maybe what I think might have happened? And this is not doctrine. This is not preaching. This is just me musing, okay? Somewhere along the line, because they spent a lot of time in Capernaum around the Sea of Galilee, somewhere along the line, it would not shock me if when nobody was looking, Jesus went, and then, look at him. He can keep it if you want, if you need it. Go ahead. That's a pretty good flip, wasn't it? That made it well out into the sea. I wouldn't be shocked if that's what happened. Or maybe he told Judas, the bag keeper, you got a drachma in there? Or you got a stater in there? Yes, master. Throw it in the water. Why? Just do it. I got reasons. How'd it get there? I don't know. Fell out of somebody's pocket. Fell out of somebody's boat. I don't know. But I wouldn't be surprised if Jesus didn't chuck it in there. Let's go from there. Let's go from there. Because then we move from his omniscience regarding our circumstances to his omnipotence over creation. Because at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter how the coin got there. My question is, how did they get it back? It was always God's intention that the first Adam have dominion over creation. Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." I just can't help but believe had Adam and Eve never sinned, they would have enjoyed the same dominion over fish that Jesus did when he walked this planet. That was God's intention. And if that was God's intention for the first Adam, should it surprise us that the last Adam have dominion over creation like that? Well, I mean, I don't know. I mean, he took on humanity and all that. Well, wait a minute. He's already demonstrated he has dominion over creation. We've talked about it in our study of Mark, chapter 4, verse number 39. And Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. If Jesus can make a storm lay down, he can make a fish fetch a coin. We see his omniscience regarding our circumstances, and we see his omnipotence over creation. Jesus commanded a fish for this task. And can I tell you something? It's not the first time it happened. Do we see another place in Scripture where God commanded a fish for a particular task? Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Now, some people look at this and say, well, you know, Jonah fell into the water and the fish just happened to swallow him. No, he didn't. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish too for the purpose of swallowing up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. But I can take you to another verse and show you that this was the direct command of the Creator. Jonah 2 verse 10. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Why did the fish vomit him? Because God told him to. That's why. How did this fish end up with this coin in his mouth? I'll tell you how. Because its creator told him to swallow it. And his creator told him to come to the hook. And his creator told him to bite the hook. It's interesting. Look what it says. Go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the first fish, the fish that first cometh up. What's missing from that? Bait. You don't need bait when God tells the fish to bite the hook. Hey, by the way, Christian, you don't need bait to win people to Christ either if the Holy Spirit brings them to the hook. You don't have to trick people into being saved. That's good. I don't care what anybody says about it. Did you know that this event was a direct fulfillment of prophecy? Psalm 8, verse number 6. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Now, friend, I'm not trying to move into an area in which I give anybody any false hope, but can I just give you a truth, and you do with it whatever the Holy Spirit tells you to do with it? If God can command a fish, he can command a germ, he can command a cancer cell, he can command anything you face. If he can make a fish bite a hook, he can handle anything in his creation that you might be facing, because he is omnipotent over creation. Omnipotent. So, the attributes we've seen so far. We've seen that he's omniscient regarding our circumstances. He's omnipotent over creation. Now, here's the third one, his immutability regarding completion. What's immutability? Doesn't change. You can count on it. He's faithful. His immutability regarding completion. Look at verse 27. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. Now, chapter 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What's missing between verse 27 and verse 1? You would almost expect it to say, and Peter did as the Lord commanded, and out came a fish, and in that. But it didn't say any of that, does it? There's nothing in the Gospel of Matthew, and by the way, this is the only place this story appears is in Matthew. There's nothing in the Gospel of Matthew that tells you that Peter went and did what Jesus said and it was successful. Do you know why? Because we should just assume that if Jesus says to do something, it's going to be successful. Because he's changeless regarding completing what he starts. You can just go ahead and bank on it. The Gospel never explicitly says the task was completed. It doesn't need to say so because Jesus always completes what he starts. What's it say of in Hebrews 12? Looking unto Jesus, the author and what? Finisher of our faith. It's not enough that he's the author of my faith. I'm going to heaven because he finishes it too. John 17, 4. He's praying. This is the Lord's Prayer by definition. He's praying to his Father. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Wait a minute. He says that before he ever goes to Calvary. How can he say that? Because it's as good as done. John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. But it wasn't. He still had to rise again. How can he say that? Because it's as good as done. Hard part was over. How can we have such confidence in his immutability regarding completion that he's going to finish what he said? Solomon, in 1 Kings 8, verse 56, says this, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel. According to all that he promised, listen to this, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise. Not one. What has God through his word promised us? I promise you it won't fail. Because he doesn't. How do I know that I'm going to make it to heaven? Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you this one thing he promised that we haven't seen happen yet? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, what does Peter talk about? Peter talks about those scoffers. Where's the promise of his coming? I don't know when he's coming. I just know we're 2,000 years closer than when he said he was coming. And he will come. He will come. So we look at this story and we see his omniscience regarding our circumstance. We see his omnipotence over creation. We see his immutability regarding completion. And now here's the last one. I'm not going to get as many amens on this one. I already know this. His wisdom regarding conflict. His wisdom regarding conflict. Verse 25. They asked Peter, doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. And when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? If you're the son of a king, does the king tax his children? And the answer is no. And Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. What's he saying? The temple tax was meant to maintain the temple. To whom did the temple belong? His father. Jesus was under no legal, moral, or Levitical obligation to pay that tribute. The building was his. You know? But he did. Why? Let's keep reading. Peter saith unto him, strangers, Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free, notwithstanding. Now here's the key words. Lest we should offend them. Go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. When thou hast opened his mouth, then thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. Lest we should offend them. What's the word offend mean? To trip up or to be a stumbling block? Now, in the next, either the next one or the one after, depending on how far I go, how fast I preach. In Mark chapter 9, verse number 42, Jesus uses the same word, both in the Greek and the English. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Hey, by the way, he's not talking about little children there. Now, there's an application to be made regarding little children, but that's not what he's talking about. What's he talking about? I'll tell you in that message. Jesus was under no obligation, legally, Levitically, or anything, to pay the tribute. He did so so that he would not be a stumbling block to those who may receive him. E.W. Bullinger, a great old Anglican preacher, said a Christian ought never to disturb the public peace for things of mere temporary importance. Here's how Jesus saw it. It's not worth a shekel to put an obstacle in front of all these people coming to me. It's not worth it. Now, right here is where we see one of the most difficult things to overcome in American Christianity. I'm going to get my chair for two reasons. One, my legs are gone. Two, this will keep me calm. I'm less preachy when I'm sitting down. And this is not a preachy point. You'll understand what I'm talking about when I get into it. I understand there are certain things that the Bible commands, and we have to follow them. But I want to ask you a question. Biblical commands notwithstanding. Listen closely to this. Are we prepared to surrender our rights for others' best? Andy, what are you talking about? Let's go back a year and a half. The mask mandate. I complained about it just like everybody else did. And, boy, I'm going to tell you, there was no shortage of people that said things in the neighborhood of, if anybody's wearing a mask in your church, well, you're just a bunch of cowards. You don't love God. You're just letting the Democrats just run all, I mean, all kinds of foolishness. We would get phone calls from people when we started opening back up again. We would get phone calls from people. And many of those phone calls, do you require masks? Because they wanted to know that people would be wearing masks. And others were, do you require a mask? Because they didn't want to go to a church that anybody did wear masks. And can I tell you, the majority of people missed the whole point. Now, once again, there's clear teaching from Scripture. Closing church is not a biblical option. Now, we temporarily stopped meeting together because we were led to believe that it was deadly to do so. Okay? It's very much akin to when we don't have church because of snow. I want to keep people safe. And sometimes it's wise for us to close because there are some people, intrepid followers of Christ, that if the church doors are open, they will risk their lives to be here. And I don't want that on my conscience. But when we did open, we did not require masks. We tacitly encouraged it because we were told that that made things safer. By the way, there are studies coming out now that undergird what we kind of suspected all along, that the masks really didn't help anything. But here's what it comes down to. I have a right not to wear a mask. But if my right keeps me from winning somebody to Christ, how valuable is that? Now, there are some rights that I will not lay aside because I have a biblical mandate to maintain them. For instance, the Second Amendment enshrines the right to bear arms. I won't lay that aside because I'm under a biblical mandate to take care of my family. And for me, maybe not for you, but for me, the most effective way for me to protect my family is with a gun. I won't lay that aside. But what if I were to knock on somebody's door? Hi, my name's Andy. I'm from Fellowship Baptist Church and just kind of working through the neighborhood. I'd love to talk with you a little bit if you got some time. And I'm wearing a weapon. Sure. Be happy to talk with you, but I'd prefer you didn't bring your gun into my house. I got a decision to make. Well, tough then. Guess you're not getting saved tonight. I'll tell you what, how about I go lock it in my car? Andy, you're not Second Amendment like. Yes, I am. But I'm willing to lay aside my right for somebody else's best. And we got to be super careful about what we hold as more important than reaching people for Jesus. Told you I wouldn't get as many amens. I pay Aaron for his. Beloved, I want you to listen to me. And no, I have not renounced my conservative Christian positions. But if there is something that I can biblically lay aside to reach somebody for Christ, I need to be prepared to do that. Right. And here's my example. If there's one person on the entire face of the planet that did not owe that temple tax, it was Jesus. And what did he do? I'm going to pay it, lest I offend. This sermon would go over great in Chicago, New England, Appalachia, not so much. But sometimes we can get up in arms about things that are of little eternal importance. I'm thinking of a guy right now, all over the internet about his faith and Christianity and how much he loves God, and there's as many stories of him acting the fool in Walmart because somebody asked him to put a mask on. Can I tell you what that does? That identifies his faith as being contrary. Did it work? No. I don't think so. Did I like him? No. Am I glad that they're phasing out? Yeah, I want to fly somewhere just to not wear a mask. Because can I tell you something? We wore one all the way to Alaska and back. I hated every second of it. And I already hate flying. But it's not just the mask mandate. It's a church I know of in Indianapolis that refused to pay their taxes. And the government shut them down. And there's now no ministry to speak of there to do what they were once doing. But we stood for what was right. No, you didn't. You lacked wisdom regarding conflict. Can I tell you something, church? The tax-exempt status of this church is going away. Bank on it. It's going away within the next 20 years, maybe more. I'm not a prophet. I'm not making official prophecy. But all the signs point to that's the next thing, the next revenue generator. There's two questions to ask. Number one, are we still going to give like we should if we don't get a tax break? And number two, how many churches are going to fight that and act up and carry on? I'm not going to like it. I'm not going to be for it. But what do? We write the check. Jesus paid his taxes. Well, I don't like what they use it for. Do you think the money that went to the temple fund was used rightly? I promise you it wasn't. I'm not saying don't be politically active. I'm not saying don't try to get rid of unjust and immoral laws. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just saying remember, your testimony trumps, no pun intended. That was a word long before he was president. Your testimony trumps your rights. Man, I'm going to get fired. I'm not going to go ahead and get fired. Best example I have of that is Dr. Arlen Horton. I graduated from Pensacola Christian College, founded by Arlen and Becca Horton. A Becca book was, and I think still is at the time, the largest printer and distributor of Christian textbooks in the world. And it was because of that part of their ministry that college at the time was so cheap there. Not so much anymore. But it was then. About every Christian school you went in used a Becca. And we use a great deal of it here. Not long before I went to school there, the federal government decided, you know what, they're making way too much money. We need a cut of that. So they went after them. Specifically, the textbook division. It's a profit business. It's not part of a ministry. It's a for-profit business, and they're using it to build that school, and we want our cut. So they levied all kinds of fines and everything else and back taxes and so forth. And predictably, Rebecca retained counsel. And their attorney said to them, there is legal reason to fight this. And there is a good chance you'll win. but it's going to get ugly. And every media outlet around here, all of which are liberal in Pensacola, they're going to drag you through the mud. So Dr. Horton met with his leadership and they made this decision. Write the check. It's not worth our testimony. Who are they to demand Jesus pay anything? Who do they think they are? And yet, what did Jesus do? He paid it. The sovereign God, creator of all the universe, paid a tax. Why? Lest I offend them. Because there's nothing more important than winning people to Christ. As we get closer to the elections, midterms, the presidential election, and everything else, by all means, stand for what's right, earnestly contend for the faith, take biblical positions, do all of that. But never forget, long after these elections happen and people are seated in office, we'll still have our testimony. Let's have wisdom regarding the conflict. I'm not saying give up what you believe. I'm certainly not saying that we need to be reactionary with every tragedy that happens, that we need to tear the Constitution apart. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm just saying, remember, at the end of it, we don't even live here, y'all. We're ambassadors from another land. And we represent our King. And that's all that matters.